Well, Colossians 3:18. Now we're going to read all the relationships that Paul writes about here, even though on Sunday morning we just read from 22. Just to pick up a point about how the thing works. So, Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is the one verse which every parent goes to defend the absolute authority of Scripture and its inspiration from God. Colossians 3:20, that's it. You don't need any other verses. That's the one you want to see. Fathers, this is going to be challenging now. Fathers, do not embitter, or exasperate is the word Paul uses in the parallel verse in Ephesians. Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Why does he write that to dads? I wonder. Slaves, employees, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So, As we approach it, I just also bear in mind that prayer that's printed on the sheet there from Colossians chapter 1. Let's first of all notice that all this kind of whole life discipleship thing really is how the Bible talks about the Christian's life. And even that phrase that I was about to use, a Christian life, is a problematic thing because it suggests that we might have some other one somewhere, or that the Christian life is a compartment of life. You know, well, I've got my Christian life. I need to look after my Christian life. Well, you don't have another one. You know, if you're a Christian, it's like who you are and what you are. So we don't have a Christian life. And even to use that phrase, excuse me, sort of sets up and reinforces a false sort of separation, a false dualism. If you like, in the Christian, and starts to disintegrate us, and just, you know, militates right against the very thing that we find here, and that is that being a disciple is something you do with your entire life, because that's what you are. So discipleship is the whole of life, because being a Christian is the whole of life. But look at the way that Paul describes it in Colossians 3:22 following. Obey your earthly masters in everything. Whatever you do, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. The approach that the Bible takes to work, even though we're speaking about work in even its broadest sense, is part and parcel of the fact that to be a Christian is something which we cannot compartmentalize. So we've got whole life language emerging here in 22 to 4:1 with respect to the things that we do in our work, and specifically workplaces here. We've got that emerging simply because that's how life is for the Christian. So, you know, let's just sort of repeat the point very briefly at the beginning, that there is no moment when we are not disciples. There is no place we go where we are not disciples. There is nobody that we meet where we're not being a disciple. There is no activity that we do that is not part of discipleship. And that also sort of connects with what we were saying on Sunday morning about the biblical idea of work, particularly as we find it in Genesis, but not only in Genesis. That that work isn't simply paid employment. We use the word like that, okay. But work is in actual fact anything that we do, anything that we produce, anything that we're involved in creating. So the work language, as applied to God, is rich and diverse. Because in one sense, everything is the work of his hands, the work of his fingers. So we just remind ourselves that when it comes to talking about work, it's everything that we do, everything that we produce, and that we're involved in all our activities. What we do, as sort of distinguished from what we are in terms of character. And just to sort of back that up just to sort of take a couple of examples of what Paul says about whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it's the Lord Christ you're serving with whatever you do. There's this verse in passage in Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if you can find Hezekiah 3:12, you've got a problem. It's because there isn't one. It's just a way of saying, you know, this is a bit of Bible stuff put together. So the verse in Hezekiah 3:12 says, "Forget not Nimrod, nor let Bezalel pass from your mind, neither also his pal Aholiab." What's that about? Well, Nimrod, turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, if you will. It is astonishing when you just sort of stop and take note of some of the almost throwaway comments that we find in the Bible. Just little asides that are there not for padding, and they're not to be regarded as any less instructive or helpful for us as other things. We noticed that when we were in Genesis chapter 2 on Sunday morning about the gold in Havilah being very good. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we've got these genealogies, the tables of nations, and they're there for particular reasons, and they're constructed in particular ways. And then, you know, verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So, hunting is not, we would normally think of that as a spiritual activity. Well, I don't know, you might if you've ever done any, but, you know, we wouldn't think of it in that way, would we? But that's because we tend to compartmentalize. We tend to work with this divide. But here is Nimrod celebrated for being a mighty warrior and having been a mighty hunter. And he's not just celebrated here because he's a mighty hunter. That is, he was a mightier hunter than anybody else, and certainly he was a mightier hunter than the quarry that he went and got. It's not the quantity or the quality per se. It's that he was all that before the Lord, before Yahweh. So Nimrod's hunting was something that he did before God. So it's something he did with God in mind. And you can, you know, imagine what that might look like, how it will be sort of, you know, just enjoying the chase, and, you know, just reveling in it and just worshipping God. As he will be going, you know, careering through the undergrowth, chasing gazelles or something. Obviously, the gazelles would not be worshipping in quite the same way at that point, but he's doing it before the Lord. He's not just doing it before men, he isn't just good at it. What a brilliant thing. It's just like this throwaway thing. That was his worship. That was his offering. And he was very good at it. So, take out hunter from verse 9, and just for a moment think of an activity that you do. It may be what you paid for, it may not be what you paid for. There may be no activities that you get paid for. Okay, so think of one and tell me what it is. Someone volunteer an activity that you're involved in. Cleaning. So there is Mitch, who is a mighty cleaner before the Lord. You see? Why not? In fact, we ought to be able to think like that. If you can't think like that, then there's nothing wrong with the cleaning, get on with it. But there's something wrong with the heart. let me at this point refer you to the hymns, which I quoted from on Sunday morning, and which I was very kindly printed on the back of the handout today for your benefit. And I really mean it about memorize bits and be blessed, as it says at the bottom. Still, hymns, snatches of hymns that I learned, memorized when I was 16, 17, 18, still function and are still a blessing. One of my most common prayers is the prayer, "Cover my defenseless head." You know, when you've messed up and it's your own daft fault, and you're just praying for God to be merciful and to cover your defenseless head and help you repair your Bible. Or whatever. You know, it's just, "Lord, I've messed up. Just be merciful and help." And you know with that phrase that you've absolutely no leverage with God. Strange how we often think we have to have. You've no moral negotiating power. You've no bargaining points with God. You can't say, "I'm in a mess, but it's not my fault, so please help me because it's not my fault," which is how we work, isn't it? It's pure mercy that you cry out for. "Cover my defenseless head." Anyone know which hymn that comes from? Thank you. "Jesus, lover of my soul." And if you look at the Mindel hymn there by John Keble, "New Every Morning Is the Love," and it's just rich theology. The penultimate verse, the next to the last one there, "The trivial round, the common task will furnish all we ought to ask." Now that little phrase frequently goes through my head. "The trivial round, the common task will furnish all we..." You know, you worship God in that. And similarly in the first one, "Teach me my God and King, a servant with his claws makes drudgery divine." That is the next little couplet, "Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine." Well, you'd think that when you were hoovering, wouldn't you? You know, you'd make the link. You think, "I'm going to hoover this for God. That means I am actually going to sweep or hoover under the furniture. Because it's good. Not because he's going to whack me if I don't. Not because he's going to give me a row. But because it's just something about the quality of what you do and what you put into it. And enjoyment that you find in it. Because everything you do, as the song says, "Everything I do for you." I know some of you have been maybe waiting for me to sing that. You're going to be disappointed, or perhaps relieved. Charles Wesley's hymn, it just brings the whole lot together. It sums it up absolutely brilliantly. "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue. Thee only, thee resolve to know, in all I think, or speak, or do. The task thy wisdom hath assigned." It is God's wisdom that has assigned you the task you're doing. I don't just mean work where you get paid. I mean all of it. "The task thy wisdom hath assigned, oh, let me cheerfully fulfill." What a better colleague we might be if we prayed that and God answered it. I mean, a grumpy Christian should... if you're grumpy at work, don't let people know you're a Christian, please. Because that's Jesus' name you're attaching to it. You better just stay in quiet about being a Christian until you've stopped being grumpy. And then tell people. So, there's Nimrod, a mighty cleaner before the Lord. Turn with me then to Exodus chapter 35. There's remarkable stuff going on in Genesis 35, 36. As the people of God are so moved by the Spirit to give that they have to be told to stop giving. Can you imagine if Jeffrey had to sort of put an announcement out from the trustees saying, "Stop giving, we've just got way too much." You know, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? That was John's prayer all the years, and maybe when he was treasurer, but you just, no more, it's okay. Can you imagine? Wow. That's the point at which a treasurer thinks he's died and gone to heaven. But no more problems. Well, Genesis 35 and 36 is the remarkable story of everything put together for the building of the temple. Now, in the midst of lavish supply from hearts that are enormously generous, in the midst of that, we read this stuff about the people who are actually going to do the manufacturing and train people to do the manufacturing that was required. So if you read from 35:30, if these verses have never grabbed you before, they're just astonishing. When the penny drops as to what the implications are. Then Moses said to the Israelites, this is Genesis chapter 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to what? To be a preacher? To be a missionary?" Well, he couldn't be a preacher if he's filled with intelligence, could he? But, it, something really spiritual coming up here. Full-time Christian worker, at least. He's probably going to be leading some major Christian ministry somewhere. No, to make artistic designs. Make artistic designs. Do you like painting? Do you like working out how a room could be decorated and arranged better? Interior design. Do you sit in other people's houses looking around and thinking, wow, I could really do something with this one? Or, wow, they've done something brilliant with it. I love this. Do you ever sit in cafes thinking, this is really, really well designed? You go up to Food Story on Thistle Street and you just go in there and you look at the thought and care and attention that has been put into the interior of Food Story, and go on their website and read the story of how they did it and why they did it that way and the principles that they used in doing it. And you think, that's brilliant. God must be really pleased with that, even though you don't know whether the people who did it are Christians or not. How much more when one of his children does something like that for him? We've all been there. We've all been there. We've all, I guess all of us, at some point when we were somewhere between 3 and 10, 8, we've handed a painting to a parent. And you've looked at it and you've thought, okay, what is it about? Who's that? That's me, No, you don't. You don't say, oh, it's rubbish, take it away. Bring me something back when you're a better artist. You love it. At Christmas time, we still put up on the walls paintings that the kids did when they were just little. Because they're just fantastic. Well, we think we are, and that's the point. So how much more is our Father pleased when we bring him the equivalent of a splodgy painting, but we've done it for him? You see? So here's Bezalel being filled with all this Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in pretty cheap stuff, actually, because this is church, so anything you can do, we can do cheaper. And, gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. He has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others all this stuff. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet. Yeah, that means really expensive ones. Okay, because the dyes for those were rare. And scarlet and fine linen. And weavers, all of them, master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom Yahweh has given skill. Oh, isn't he the one who made the heavens and the earth? Isn't he the one who did fjords? Isn't he the one who made ferns to uncurl. Isn't he the one who's put fractals throughout the universe? Yes, he is. Every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, how to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. So then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of consecrating the sanctuary, and they got on with it. And the end product was stunning. See, what there is no SSD. That is no sacred or spiritual and secular divide. You do not find it in the Bible. There is no spiritual and secular divide. But unfortunately, in the West, certainly, and in Christian, you'll find it in the Christian church all over. Actually, it's far, far less common in the Jewish church, and those who've become Christians from a Jewish background are almost, sort of immune from this SSD thing. Spiritual secular divide. You just won't find it in the Bible. And that's a wonderful thing. It means that we can have integrity right the way through our lives. Which means that neither out in the world nor in here is there a mask of spirituality to put on. So spirituality, inverted commas, if being a really great spiritual person, if being a really good Christian, doesn't make a difference to the way you hoover, then it's not actually, in biblical terms, particularly brilliant Christianity. If your colleagues don't notice something different, they might not be able to put a finger on it. It doesn't mean you're going around being religious all the time, but if there isn't something that just is different. Something in you that just oozes out in what you do. Whether it's making coffee for the rest of the people in your team or around your pod or whatever, or whether it's making sure that the water cooler does get enough cups there and all that kind of thing. Obviously you wouldn't touch them because of health and safety. But it just comes out. And that means that we can bring joy to what we do. And we can bring fulfillment to what we do. We can do the Eric Little, when I run, I feel his pleasure. So everything we do becomes worship. And everything we do has way, way more likelihood of blessing other people. Isn't it interesting that when the deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6, essentially to serve food at tables, they had to be people who were full of the Spirit. Their skill at ladling soup and putting it down was somewhere else. They had to be full of the Spirit. So, first question. This is where we get to speak to one another. What do you do where you are? Now, just on your own, write down one or two things that you do. This isn't a comprehensive and exhaustive answer here. So just think of one or two things that you do that spring to your mind, and then the person next to you, tell them what they are. They might be gobsmacked to discover that in actual fact you are a mighty black belt judo expert before the Lord. They'll be very impressed with that, and they might speak to you quite differently afterwards. But just think, okay, what is it that I do? A couple of things. 10 seconds to think about that, and then describe them to the person sitting next to you. No more than two, okay? Just be specific. Okay? Go. This kind of conversation and having more of these is that you get to learn to ask them more and probe and say, oh, what? That sounds interesting, what's this? And suddenly discover that so many people who tick the same way as you do or just wonderful diversity that God brings into a congregation. Now, we'll go on to question two in a few moments. I just wanted to go back to the text and look at another feature of this passage. And
don't know why it's doing that sort of feedbacky noise, but anyway.
I suppose it's because I'm standing in front of the speaker. In the set of relationships, and this is why 18 to 4:1 is helpful. In the set of relationships here, and slaves, masters is obviously the one that seems uppermost this evening. In these relationships, there's a mutuality. It's two-way. Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't embitter. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Now, that two-way thing about the relationships is really important when we're thinking about making good work. Because it means that we can never really just see ourselves as takers. We also must see ourselves as givers. So we never simply have requirements from people. We also have to think about giving to people. And that mutuality is just part of kingdom life. Because, why? Because when God brought us into a relationship with himself in creation and then in new creation in Christ, and when we're reconciled to God, that fundamental relationship, that relationship which is the canvas on which every other relationship is painted for a Christian, that relationship is two-way and mutual. So we never regard God as just the giver. He's also the receiver from us. Why? Because that's how God sees it. So he provides, and in the mutuality of what he expects, he's to receive. And in fact, that's where some of the sort of harvest, growth, fruitfulness language in the Old Testament comes. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 5, we were thinking about this when we were thinking about the vine passage in John 15, at the beginning of the year. The sort of one of the root passages for that, forgive the pun, is in Isaiah 5. And there, God has done everything. He planted the vine, he cleared the ground, everything, choicest vine, put hedges around it, protected it, all that. And then what? And then he came looking for something. Now, this is not a commercial contract. This is not simply quid pro quo and all that kind of thing. This is what the relating is all about. This is what the connection is all about. And in fact, it's interesting that one of the most common phrases to describe the Christian life in fellowship with other Christians in the New Testament, one of the most common phrases that's wrapped up into in instructions is, do something for one another. And the Greek word one another is just the expression of exactly this mutuality, two-way relationship stuff. The idea of ourselves as individuals isolates is something that essentially wasn't around in Western thinking until Descartes. It would be totally alien, this sort of isolates, individualized, monopolar existence, would have been totally alien to anyone living in Old or New Testament times. It's a fairly recent invention. And in fact, it basically originates from Descartes' I think, therefore I am thing. And his, if you're into these things, mind-body dualism. It's a recent aberration. The normal view of what we are as human beings before then, and certainly the view that is taught all the way through Scripture, is that we are constitutionally relational. So when we are redeemed, we expect that to be better. And we certainly feel it more keenly when it isn't. So, for instance, you might find in your workplace, if you've got one, if you go to work, you might find what is common for Christians, that there are people around at work who just basically couldn't care less about other people, and they just get on with their work and then they go home. But for you, if the relational temperature in the place is not good, you feel it, and it affects you. And you want it to be better. And that's because you are reconciled with God. So you have a feel for mutuality, for this two-way relationship thing that comes from what God has made you and is remaking you in Christ. So it's part of kingdom life. Little phrase there, one likely response from others, is a complete typo. It was just left over from last week when I used the same format, so please ignore it. Now, what that means is if relationships are two-way, if one of the key phrases is one another, another key phrase for New Testament life is in fellowship is koinonia, having things in common, then what that means is when we're thinking about making good work, is we think about the relational impact of our work. What does the thing I'm doing and the way I'm doing it do for other people? How might it bless them? Or how might it adversely affect them? And if the adverse effects are inescapable, how might I mollify those adverse effects? How might I make it just that little bit easier for somebody to hear bad news? You see the thing? You're just thinking about other people. Not what do you get from them, and are you satisfied with it? But what do you give? Now, there's a right and proper expectation, therefore, that they might be thinking that, certainly in Christian fellowship. And Paul was very clear about the kind of things that he expected from the churches that he himself had given much to. So, see, it works wherever we are. It works in church as well, therefore. So, go back to, let's look at question two here. Pick one from each person's list, one activity, and talk about why God might be interested in that activity. So at this point, of course, if you hadn't read question two beforehand, I'm sure you had, you're thinking, I would have thought of something else if I'd known that. So, whatever it is, if you did pick pipeline integrity or something like that, or, doing geological surveys under the oceans, now you've got to think, well, why might God be interested in that activity? But think it through. Talk about the challenges that you've got with the task. It's really difficult. The computers keep going down all the time, or we never get the suppliers coming in on time, or people don't pay things for us. Or I really love baking those cakes, but I just cannot get the oven at the right temperature. Whatever it happens to be, I'm totally guessing with that one because I don't bake cakes. But you know what I mean. It just what are the challenges with the task itself, right? And then talk about the people you interact with when you do that thing, whatever it is. It may be the people who actually eat the cake at the end of the day. But you see, focus on the task. Why might God be interested in that activity? Then talk about the challenges that you've got. The connection being, of course, if you've got challenges, God's interested in those and you can pray about them. And then talk about the people you interact with when you do that thing. Okay? On you go. Okay. We have to stop just either at the point where you'd completely run out of things to say or at the point where it's just really beginning to get juicy and interesting. Third part, life is Christ-oriented. Now, what that heading in red does not say deliberately is Christ should be. But life should be Christ-oriented. It inevitably is. The life God gives us is. Those tasks that his wisdom has assigned, there's an orientation towards Christ in all of it, because that's how God wants our whole lives to be. And so seven times in this passage that we read, we find Lord. Seven if you take Master at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, as being the equivalent of Lord, which obviously it is. So Lord or Master, we've got seven occurrences in these verses. That is the reality. Life simply is before the face of God. Whether we are consciously living before the face of God, Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord, or not, God doesn't go away just because we're not thinking about him. He isn't strangely absent. He is there all the time. I remember a friend of mine called Richard, back in Yorkshire. Richard was a keen Christian. He became a Methodist minister. These things happen. And he had a part-time job in a factory, and he got on well with the blokes who worked there. And one of them was they were in one part of the factory walking from one job to another, and one of them was telling him this really dirty joke, and he lowered his voice to tell it, and there was nobody else around. And so Richard, quick as a flash, I mean, he was about 17 or 18, quick as a flash said, why did you lower your voice just now when you told me that joke? Who did you think was listening? And the guy said, I don't know. He said, well, God was listening. And he heard it. So that kind of ended that conversation. Certainly reduced the number of jokes that Richard was hearing from the bloke. See, life simply is before the face of God. The trick is to live it that way, to live according to the truth. So that, you know, whatever it is, whatever relationship it is, whatever situation we're in, at home or at work or wherever, whatever role we have in those particular places where we are before the face of God. And we should be able to inject the word Lord into any of those places at any time and just, you know, check. So life is Christ-oriented. And that means that we should have a motive driving us, or what the Puritans called an affection. And that's just the Puritan way of trying to put into English as they of their day what is meant by the Hebrew for heart, and in the Greek New Testament for cardia. And we've said it umpteen times before. You could all say what I'm about to say. I'm sure the youth group would do a very good imitation of it, like they do with other things. The heart is not the seat of the emotions, but the seat of the will, the volition. It's what makes us do what we do and say no to doing this and yes to doing that. It's what inclines us. And it's not simply, you know, a reason thing. It's a bit like Pascal, you know, the heart has reasons that reason knows nothing of. It's what drives us. It's what we want to do, our volition. The Puritans called that our affections, what we love to do. And good work is driven by good affection. And the principal affection for the Christian is pleasing the Lord. So children, obey your parents in everything. That is, everything that the child does. Everything that the Lord in his wisdom has assigned as a task for the child. In everything you do, it pleases the Lord. See what's happening there? Children are being taught in the things that children do to look over their parents' shoulder and see Jesus, just like we were saying on Sunday morning. So it really is whatever you do, whatever age you are. So what drives us is that for the Lord, pleasing the Lord. And that's why I put that prayer from Colossians 1:9 on the sheet there. Let me just read it out and we'll see the point. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life, not narrowed down to a few things, but you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Okay, so that's the gate, that's the goal, that's the aim, to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, to get the sense of how these verses work, you can understand it clearly if you just mentally insert the word by after the word way. So, and please him in every way by, because you have the two verbs live a life and please him, right? And those are indicative. They're just, this is what you've got to do. And then you get these participles, four participles that follow, and the participles tell you how to do the verbs. So that in the conversation, you've got going, make disciples, and then you've got the two things that tell you how you make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, i.e. conversion, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So you know, those two things are the... You do this, disciple all nations, by doing this. You know, participles work out that way. And so here, you please the Lord in every way by, and four things follow, bearing fruit in every good work. Hey, that's a convenient verse for this passage, for this topic. Growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. Bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, being strengthened from God, giving joyful thanks. That's how we live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That's the mechanics of it. That's the process that takes us to that goal. So good work, bearing fruit in every good work, is driven by, driven is maybe the wrong word, motivated by, good affection, a desire in our hearts to please him. And he is, in one sense, easier to please. He is easier to work for than anybody else. Why? Because you're never having to work in order to qualify for his love. Ever. And yet, so many of us have learned from a very early age to do this or that or the other, to do things in one way or another in order to receive affection or love from parents or from other people. Or maybe even just to avoid being hit and bullied. And that means, that gets fed into us, and it can make anybody difficult to work for. And of course, some people are difficult to work for because they're just a difficult, awkward people. Jesus isn't like anybody else to work for. He is easier to work for. Not because his standards are lower, they're higher than anybody else's. But because his disposition towards you is already better than anybody else's has ever been. So, he's easier to work for. Now, that brings us, in one sense, to the core of this good work being driven by good affections. What is the secret ingredient of making good work? What's the secret ingredient of making good work? Let me answer that question by taking you back to what Jesus said is the fulfillment of the law. Not ticking every box, but loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And of course, he's getting that from Deuteronomy. And loving your neighbour as yourself. That's the two tablets of the law, the Godward ones, Godward commandments, and the social commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That fulfills the law. If you do that, you'll do everything that God requires. Love is the Christian's secret weapon. Love is the Christian's secret ingredient in every cake you bake. It's the secret thread in everything you sew or knit. It's the secret calculation in everything you run. It's the secret ingredient in how you make coffee for the rest of the people in your team. Love is the secret weapon that we have in the world on our front lines. Now, that wasn't easy then for the people in Colossae, and it isn't easy now. It is totally countercultural to do that. Why? Because of Genesis 3. It's why it's a secret ingredient. It's what makes us countercultural. It's why people, if anybody else in Colossae had read this letter, apart from the church, of course it went to Laodicea as well, but if the ordinary citizens of Colossae had read this letter, they'd have fallen about laughing at verse 19. They'd have thought that was absolutely ridiculous. What a daft notion. What sort of man loves his wife and isn't harsh with them? They'd have been horrified at the advice of verse 21. Many of them would have been horrified because they're just not that interested in their kids. And the thought of being remotely interested in the emotional condition of your children, whether they're discouraged or not, or embittered or not, it would never enter their heads. Ditto slaves and masters. Totally countercultural. So love the secret ingredient. So, question three there, just very, very briefly, because time's slipping by. How would you respond to the people with whom you do things if you really did see Jesus over their shoulder? So, you know, think of people that either you do your, you know, I don't know what, knitting with, or work, or whatever it is. If one day you were talking to them, or they were talking to you, and Jesus actually appeared over their shoulder. So we've got to make some assumptions here about the clothing and everything else, but you know what I mean. How would you respond to the people? You'd probably say, excuse me, there's somebody here I want to speak to. You get the point. I mean, think through the difference it makes if you do what Paul says to slaves here with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, because it's the Lord Christ you're serving. Okay, so just a few minutes on that, and then I'll just sort of call time and simply just go straight to pray for one another with the things that you're doing and the challenges that you face and the people that you do these things with. Okay, so question three, and then I'll stop it in a few moments and we'll do number four.